Well, happy Mother's Day to all the moms that are out there. God says in his word that we are to honor our mother and our father. So if you have the opportunity to talk to your mom today or call your mom or be with your mom and just tell her how thankful you are for her being your mom. And if you don't have that opportunity or that privilege today, you can still honor your mom or the memory of your mom by thanking God that he chose to give you life through her. So have a good and a happy Mother's Day. We're in the middle of a series called Spiritual, Not Religious. We are exploring what it means to live new life in Christ that happens through God's Spirit. And as we've been going throughout this series, we've said that at times religion can feel like trying to row a boat against an ocean current. That it's a lot of hard work and you don't get anywhere. But that's not what following Jesus is all about. That following Jesus is more like sailing. And so throughout the series, we've been asking the question, how is it then that we raise sails and catch the wind of God, that he's the one that moves us forward in our lives? And as we've been going throughout the series, we've just seen an incredible gift that God has given to us, his grace and his mercy, that you and I have received this wonderful salvation, and we've received it by no effort on our part, that it is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone, that you and I have received all of this. And so that kind of leaves us with this question of why? Like, God is very intentional. He does things on purpose and for a purpose. So what's the purpose of this amazing gift that God has given to you and to me? And that's the question that brings us back to Romans chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open up to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to continue in our study of what it means to have life in the Spirit. You can find Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 12 today, and you'll find this on page 1717 of the blue Bible that's in the pew back. So open up and welcome everybody who's joining us online. Grateful that you are with us, as always. And we do want to invite you to have some scripture open as well. Hopefully you still have your spiritual, not religious journal that you picked up. And if you haven't, there's some in the common space and you can be taking some notes throughout the series and then great devotions that go throughout. Today, we're coming to this text. God, what is the purpose for this new life that you have given to us in Christ Jesus? And so we start at verse 12. Therefore, and we need to stop right there. We did this at week one when Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, and we spent actually quite a bit of time recapping what the first seven chapters of the book of Romans were all about. And we don't need to do the entire recap here, but we do just need to remind ourselves, what have we been covering thus far in this series so we understand what this passage is saying? Whenever you come to a therefore in the Bible, pause and make sure you understand what it's there for, because God's building an argument. We need to make sure we understand what he's actually saying to us. And so throughout the series, we started by saying that there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Jesus. And the reason there's no condemnation is Christ took all of that on the cross. That when he died that death on the cross, it was a death that you and I deserve to die. That means that that punishment is not for us anymore. He took it. It's gone. That now there's no condemnation left. So one of the ways that we raise sails and we're moved by God's Spirit is that we don't condemn ourselves. Because God doesn't condemn us anymore if we've accepted Jesus. And that we should not be people who then heap condemnation on others. One of the ways we raise sails is get rid of condemnation in our life. Then last week, we said that because Jesus has cleansed us by his blood, what he did for us on the cross, that God's Spirit, literally the third person of the Trinity, the triune God, has now come to dwell in our lives. And that means that we can listen to God's Spirit. That we have that privilege of listening to his voice and no longer listening to our sinful nature. And the second way we raise sails is by listening to the Spirit that now lives within us. And so it's because of those two things. So it's those two conditions that Paul has laid out for us that he now says, therefore, and now he gets into the purpose through which he has been building. So with that as a background, here now is the new obligation, the changing obligation that we have. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So Paul is saying that we now have a different obligation, that we used to have an obligation to the flesh, that means our sinful nature. But that obligation, if you've accepted Jesus, is gone. And now we have a new obligation. I'll get to the new obligation in a moment. But for some of you, you didn't realize that before you said yes to Jesus, you were obligated to sin. That's what Paul's teaching us. That's what God's word says. Here's the thing about sin, is that sin is so tricky and it's so deceitful that part of the trick of sin is it makes us think that we're in control of it, when actually sin is in control of us. And if you know someone who has not accepted Jesus, or if you have not accepted Jesus, here's what is true of you or true of them, that if you have not accepted Jesus, God's Spirit does not live in you, and you are not in control, sin is in control of you. You have an obligation to your sinful nature. You can't say no to your self-centeredness, to thinking about you, to making it about you, to doing what you want to do, and rejecting what God's plan is. But that means that for those of us that have said yes to Jesus, we have received the gift of salvation, we have that new life, God's Spirit does live in us. Here's what's great: we're no longer obligated to that sinful nature. The power it has over us is broken, and that's really good and encouraging news. Because some of us need to recognize that that is true, that we now have the option to sin, it's no longer the obligation to sin. That right now, what's possible, if you've said yes to Jesus, even if you are struggling with sin, and all of us struggle with some area of sin, that in our struggle with sin, we can look at temptation and we can ask God for help. That we're not obligated to follow that anymore. That now within us is the power of God, His Spirit, to say, God, help me with this. I don't want to give in to my flesh. I don't want to give in to that sinful nature. I want to follow you. I want to choose you and be obedient to you. We can pray that prayer, and God will help us in that time of need. That's great news for us. We are now no longer obligated to our sinful nature. We have a new obligation. So what's the new obligation? Well, the new obligation is to be part of God's family. Because this is what Paul's going to unpack for us in the rest of this short passage here today, is that you and I now belong to the family of God. That's our obligation, that we now belong to God's family. You're part of God's family. And being part of the family, there's certain elements and rights and responsibilities and obligations that come with being part of the family. And that's where Paul goes next, by talking with us about our family obligations, about how we belong to this new family of God. And he starts by giving to us family access, letting us know about our family access, verse 14 and 15. Paul writes, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit that you received does not make you slaves." See, we used to be slaves to sin. That's done now. "Does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." That writing about this family access, Paul is doing something here that's layered. And actually, Paul does this all the time in his writing. Many of the New Testament authors do this. That when he's layering, he's doing two things at once, maybe three things. One is he's teaching us the truth about what is true for us now in Jesus. But he's also echoing a theme that was in the Old Testament. Now, that's just the part of the Bible that's before Jesus. And the Old Testament is relevant, it's meaningful, because it points us to Jesus, and it is fulfilled totally in Jesus. And so we see these elements throughout the Old Testament that now, through Jesus, we're like, oh, that's what that was actually pointing us toward and preparing us for. And so he's echoing something in the Old Testament, but then he's also giving a contemporary critique of something that was happening in his day. So first, what's the echo to the Old Testament? Well, what he's doing is, in verse 14, when he says, "those who are led by the Spirit of God," that language should remind us, or reminds Paul, of the story of the people of Israel. If you're unfamiliar with the story we pick up in the end of the book of Genesis and the early chapters of the book of Exodus, it's the story of how God's people were enslaved in Egypt. Pharaoh was their master, and they were under his control, and he was abusing them and treating them terribly. And God came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said no, and there was this conflict. Because Pharaoh thought he was in charge, and God said, "No, I'm in charge." And eventually, God's people did get out of Egypt. God led them then out of Egypt. He led them through the wilderness and then led them to the promised land. So he led them from slavery to the promised land where they experienced rest, from slavery to rest. Well, that's an illustration of what God has done for us in Jesus, that he has called us out of slavery to sin, and he is bringing us into this rest-filled relationship through Christ. Like that story is pointing us and preparing us for what was to come in Jesus. But something really interesting happens. When God's having this disagreement or he's giving these commands to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's not listening, he refers to his people as his children. He uses family language. Here's what he says. He says to Moses to communicate to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Then say to Pharaoh, these are the words of God. This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go that he may worship me. Now, don't get too hung up on son. It's not excluding women. It means son and daughter. It's talking about children of God. The reason he uses the word son is for two references. One is that Pharaoh, up to this point, had been trying to control the Hebrew population. God had blessed them. And so the Hebrew people were growing in massive number, and it was worrying Pharaoh. And so in order to try to get a control on the people, he was murdering all of the baby boys that were born to Hebrew families. And God is saying to Pharaoh, those babies that you are killing, those are my kids. Like, I'm the one who determines life, not you, Pharaoh. That's not your decision, that's my decision. And so he's echoing that, but he's also then foreshadowing what's going to come in the 10th plague, because Pharaoh would refuse to obey God, and these plagues came as a consequence of that, and the 10th one involves something with the firstborn son. So God is communicating that to Pharaoh, but he's talking in this family language, saying, this is how I feel about my family. This is how I feel about my kids. They're my family. And that's now been completed in Jesus, that you and I are now part of God's family. We now have access to God's family. So that's the Old Testament echo. What Paul is doing to critique the contemporary world in which he was speaking, it comes to us in terms of what was happening in Rome at the time that this document was written. So the letter to the Romans was written somewhere around the year 50 to the year 60. And if you're familiar with the history of Western civilization and what was happening in the Roman Empire at the time, about 100 years before this was written was when Rome transitioned from being a Roman Republic to the Roman Empire. And that largely happened through Julius Caesar. And when Caesar was murdered, in his will, he had written in his nephew or his great-nephew, Octavian, to be the new emperor. And so, literally, the new emperor of the throne for Rome was adopted as the son of Caesar and then inherited the kingdom. And in fact, the first five Roman emperors were all adopted. None of them were the biological offspring of the previous emperor. They were all part of the family someplace, but they were nephews and they were adopted as sons and then thus inherited the throne. And when that happened with Octavian, what he did is his name was changed to Augustus, and he referred to himself this way. He called himself Augustus, son of the divine Caesar. In other words, he said, I am Caesar Augustus, that's how we know him, son of God. And if you lived in Rome, you knew this, because this is like all the Roman emperors claim to be God. They claim to be the son of God. And Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's saying, hey, listen, the son of God is not the Roman emperor. The Son of God is Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that God in human form, that Jesus is the Son of God. But here's the thing, anybody that's in Christ is therefore adopted into God's family. It is not limited to the emperor, it's available for everybody who says yes to Jesus. Which means it doesn't matter if you're a Roman citizen or not. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman or not. It doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're slave or you're free. Everybody who's in Jesus is now part of God's family. What a powerful statement at that moment in history. And Scripture still speaks powerfully to us today. Now, some of the issues have changed. But the same idea is that we're part of God's family, not by our own effort, but by God's grace, still speaks powerfully today. In fact, I think that message is a critique of the the cultural waters in which we swim. Because you and I live in a very religiously oriented society. And we have believed this lie that we are our performance. That the way that we get good with God, or that we stay in relationship with God, or we get into relationship with God, is based on our good deeds or our good behavior. And that is not true. It's not by our own actions and our own effort. That's what we've been unpacking this entire series. This is all the work of God. This is what Jesus has done on our behalf. God chose us and then gave us this gracious gift. We just receive it. We don't earn it. We don't prove it. We don't deserve it. We're just gifted, and we're part of the family. You do not make your children work to be part of your family. They don't have to perform to stay as part of the family. They're just part of the family. And that's true for you and me. And that is a powerful message that we need to hold on to. Because we now have access to God's family, so much so that, as verse 15 says, we get to call God Dad. Because that phrase, Abba Father, Abba is an Aramaic term. It's the language Jesus would have spoken. And it means father, but it's more, the use of it is more like how we would use the word dad in English. It's a very personal term. That the access we now have to God's family means you and I get to look at God and call him Dad. And family access is a great thing. If you invite me over to your house, I promise I would never walk into your pantry and start eating your food. But when I go to my parents' house, I do that all the time. I will walk into my parents' house. I have not lived in my parents' house for decades. I did not buy their food. I did not ask their permission. But as soon as I walk into my mom and dad's house, it's like what I do. It's just the first thing I do is I walk into the pantry, I go in, and I start grabbing Wheat Thins, and I start eating them. A few weeks ago, we were there together, and my brother came over. He did the same thing. Like, both of us were in the pantry eating mom and dad's food. And we just feel totally free to do that because we have family access. My kids do the same thing in my house. They did not plan these meals. They did not buy this food. It is not, they don't have ownership over it. And yet, they freely go to whatever food we have available. They eat whatever they want. And they'll even hand it out to their friends. And I have no problem with that because they're part of the family. This is what you and I have. We have access to God's family. And that access comes with great communication. So we have family communication, which Paul gets into next. So the end of verse 15 and into 16. So again, by him we cry, Abba, Father. So we're able to say, Dad. That's the level of communication that we have with God. And then verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Any good mom will tell you that the way in which she communicates to her children is different based on the needs of each kid. So she'll talk to her son one way and maybe her other son another way, or she'll talk to her daughter this way or her other daughter that way. And the reason is that the message doesn't change. The love she has for the kids doesn't differ, but how she communicates is based on that kid and what they need because she knows her children. This is how personal God is with us. God's spirit, it testifies to our spirit. And the word that Paul uses in verse 16 is the spirit himself, not itself. The spirit is not a force. It's the third person of the Trinity. This is God's spirit, meaning he personally knows our spirit. And he personalizes his communication to us. Now, that does not mean that he changes truth. Truth is not relative. There is not something that's true for you that's not true for me. That's just, truth comes from God. So there is not relative truth. It's all true, and God's Spirit speaks to us truthfully. But how that truth is communicated is largely based on who we are and what we need from God. God knows how to speak to us because he made us, and his Spirit testifies, gives evidence to you and to me that we are his children, that God knows how to correct us when we need to be corrected and how we'll receive that. He knows how to comfort us when we need comfort and how we'll receive that. He knows how to encourage us when we need encouragement. He knows how to remind us that we're part of his family when we need that reminder. Because God is spirit, and his spirit knows how to speak to our spirit. Often the speaking isn't out loud. We don't hear it, but we know it because it's from his spirit to ours. It's this deeply personal communication that God gives to us because we're part of his family. Not only do we have family access and family communication, we also have a family inheritance. And that we are looking forward to. He says this in verse 17. Paul says, now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And when you and I think about an inheritance that we have waiting for us, we will just very quickly think about heaven. And for good reason. Because actually, the apostles talk about this inheritance that we have, and the inheritance has something to do with heaven. In fact, the apostle Peter writes this way in one of his letters, praise be to the God and Father. Isn't that interesting? That family language just keeps coming up. To the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And so we get excited about the inheritance that once this life is over, we have heaven waiting for us. And scripture gives to us some great insights on some elements of what heaven can be like, and we can be excited about that. But I want to encourage you as we think about heaven to not think about it just in the material aspect of heaven, but to think about the relational aspect of heaven. Here's what I mean by that. People get really excited about like, well, what's it gonna look like? And what are the streets gonna be made of? And how are we gonna, what's it gonna be like in the area? And those are helpful things to think about. Maybe they get our imagination excited, but some of us can get so excited about that aspect of it, we forget who lives in heaven. When I go to visit my parents, I go over to their house, not to visit their house, but to visit them. Now, my parents have a great house. Their house is way better than my house. And I enjoy being in their house. But like if I walked in and I walked right past my mom and dad and was like, hey, I'm just here to visit the laundry room. That would be weird. And it would be like a misunderstanding of what I should value, even though their laundry room is much nicer than mine. But I wouldn't go visit their laundry room. I would go visit them. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I got a call from my dad. My parents were out of town for a few weeks and they needed something done at their house. And I live close, so they called me, and I was happy to do it. So I went over to their house and took care of something for them, and I walk into their house, and I have been in their house countless times, but I walk in, and they're not there, and it felt different because my parents' presence wasn't there. Every time I walk into my parents' house, my mom meets me at the door, and she offers coffee or tea or something she just baked, and she wants to talk and connect, and my parents, you can feel their presence. I walk in, it was dark, it was cold, their presence wasn't there. It wasn't the same. So we shouldn't be excited about heaven because of all the things in heaven, although it will be exciting and amazing. We should get excited about heaven because who is there? God himself. And we get to be with him forever in perfect relationship. And you and I now, in this life, because God's spirit lives in us, we have like a down payment, like a little preview of what's to come, but all those great moments that we have with the Holy Spirit, that's what our whole existence is going to be like, let alone all the other people who are also with him that we now get to see again and be with. What an incredible thing. We should be excited about the relational aspect of this inheritance, not just the material side of things. And this inheritance reminds us and points us to the final thing about being part of God's family, this obligation that we have, this purpose that God has given to us, is that we now have a family resemblance. Because we look like our family members. And the resemblance that you and I have is to look like Jesus. Here's what the end of verse 17 says. That we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In order for Jesus to bring the kingdom of God, he had to go through the cross. That you and I have to recognize that in order to get to glory, we often have to go through moments of suffering. And that when we do, we actually look like Jesus. Do you know that Jesus suffered significantly so that you could be part of God's family? Many of the gospel writers, they go into great detail to let us know just how significantly Jesus suffered on our behalf. Mark, he gives an account this way in Mark chapter 14, speaking about just a few hours before the crucifixion, the trial, and the crucifixion. Mark says, they went to a place called Gethsemane. This was a garden. And Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. This is what Jesus did for us. He said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said, stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And there's that phrase again, Abba, Father. He said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. That Jesus was willing to suffer and to sacrifice himself to accomplish the purpose of God. God's will. And his will was that you and I would be able to be forgiven and redeemed and welcomed into God's family. And if we're part of the family, the reason that we've been brought into the family is to be about this family project of growing God's family, of finding people who are missing from God's family and welcoming them into the family. So how do we do this? Like practically, what do we do about this? How do we raise sails and catch the wind of God and be moved in this way? Let me just give you two real practical steps. Step one is to love God and be willing to do his will. And that's what we see in Jesus. Jesus honored God. He called him his father. And he said, everything's possible for you. He worshiped him well. He acknowledged rightly who God is. And then he said, this is what I desire. But listen, it's not about me. It's not what I desire. It's what you desire. Your will comes first. And I will do your will, Father. That's loving God and being willing to do his will. And the second is to find those who are missing from God's family. That was the purpose that Jesus did this, was so more people could come into God's family. And that's what God has for us, to be willing to sacrifice what we might desire, our own comfort, our own things, our own life, for the purpose of welcoming others into God's family. That's the family project that you and I are part of. And we don't do this by our own effort, but by God's Spirit that's inside of us. Now, while those are two practical steps, sometimes it's like, yeah, but what does that look like in real life? Like, how does that actually happen? And how it actually happened for one couple named Amy and Joel is they were followers of Jesus. And they told God that the answer is yes, even before they knew what the question was. Willing to give of themselves to help grow God's family. And what they discovered is that not only did it grow God's family, it also grew theirs. It's just a great example of what this looks like in everyday living by God's Spirit. I want you to hear Amy and her husband Joel tell their story. Please draw your attention to the screens.
I first said yes to Jesus when I was attending Bible camp. My prayer was really very earnest. When I was in eighth grade, I attended a youth event in which I learned about ministry opportunity for teenagers. I really sensed that God was personally inviting me to go. That trip was by far one of the most transformative experiences. It really opened my eyes and my heart to the global church and, you know, God's matchless love for the world.
Well, my internship for my seminary degree was to go to India and shadow all of these organizations and really just see what they did. This was like 4 weeks before we got married. So Amy was like, if you're going to India, I'm going to India. And I said, fantastic.
Much of our time was spent developing relationships with teens. There was one particular girl, and her name was Reha.
We liked her, and I remember her. She was just one of the girls that we were with and cared about just like all of the other girls.
So soon after Joel and I returned from India, we decided to become financial and prayer supporters for the organization that we had volunteered with. 7 years after that, suddenly this one particular teen girl, Reha, came to mind. All of a sudden, I became very emotional and I started to cry. I began to consider that maybe it was the Holy Spirit who was trying to get my attention.
And in my head, I kind of went, uh-oh, because when God calls, Amy answers.
Several weeks then after that really emotional experience, I reached out. They let me know that she was married and that she had children. So over the next many months, we just continued to pray. No one specific need was being identified. So I became somewhat discouraged. It felt as though God had placed Reha on my heart for a specific reason. And yet it felt like God was saying, you're just saying yes to be willing if there's a need should arise. Joel and I prayed out loud and specifically said a unified yes to God. And we just started to wait on God to make the next move. So about 6 months later, we received some very unexpected and sad news from them.
Reha is dying, and Reha asked us to reach out to you and ask if you would adopt her children.
She loved the Lord, and she had a really strong desire for her children to be cared for by a family who loved Jesus.
Because we'd already said yes, we didn't have to have a conversation.
We, again, said a wholehearted yes, even without discussing anything further.
When we said yes to adopting Reha's children, we had no idea what that really meant. In most countries in the world, a birth mother cannot choose adoption for her child and also have a say in what happens to this child. We didn't have any more right or privilege to adopt these children than any of the other 8 billion people on the planet. God said yes, so we just have to keep going.
Through the extraordinary hand of God at work, a little more than 2 years after that initial Skype call, we traveled to India again with our 6-year-old daughter at the time, Zinnia, to adopt Shivani, who was age 7 at the time, and Ashish, age 4. We joyfully welcomed them into their forever family and celebrated the faithfulness of God walking us through that journey.
And it was just like that, we went from a family of 3 to a family of 5. When God calls you, it's always a good thing. And it doesn't matter if you understand, and it doesn't matter if you agree. When God calls you, it is a good thing. God never promised us happiness. He promised us joy, and He promised that He'd always be with us.
We have been together as a family for just over 7 years. And I don't want to mislead people to believe that saying yes to God leads to a carefree life. Choosing to say yes to invitations from God has always been more gratifying for me than charting my own course in my life. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance. We are being invited to participate. That big story that God is writing is something that you will never, ever regret.
how we raise sails is we have a posture where we say, God, whatever you're going to lead us to, whatever your will, the answer, even before you ask, is already yes. We know we can say that because we see how God has loved us and how he has provided for us in Jesus. And he has given to us his Spirit, which leads us to that yes. So for the next few moments, I want to invite you to just bow your heads with me. And let's practice saying yes to his Spirit moving in our life. So Heavenly Father, we come before you. We're so thankful that you have brought us into your family. Lord, what an incredible gift. And Father, we want to be an active part of this family. And so Spirit, you know how to speak to each of our own spirits. And so in this moment, we just ask your Spirit to speak to us. In your own way, how we need to hear it. What do you have for us? What would you have us do? Who's missing from your family that we should love and serve and pray for? Father, what thing are you calling us to do? Father, whatever you impress upon us, because we love you and because we trust you, the answer is already yes. And Father, we know we can follow after you and do what you call us to do because we know that we are your child. And that, Lord, we now boldly declare that we are now a child of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, I want to invite you to stand. Let's close out our time together by declaring what is true.